Let's turn to the reading of the words, Exodus 20. We have a few selections, and they're short from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, then two from the book of Proverbs, and then a few verses from Titus. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of the Word of God. Just a few of the very many Old Testament passages that speak to us concerning God's law and design, particularly for marriage. Its bounds, its goodness, how it's a blessing from God, and that will go all the way into the New Testament in Titus chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul writes concerning the qualifications for an elder and how the way an elder lives in his marriage is to be regulated by the Lord in accordance with God's law and bringing glory to Christ. First, from Exodus chapter 20, a very familiar verse. Very simply, the command, you shall not commit adultery. Then from Proverbs 6, beginning verse 32, an expansion. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. But then, a word from Proverbs 18, verse 22, word of the Lord concerning the blessing of marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then in the New Testament from Titus, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. It's been a few weeks since we have been looking at the epistle of Paul to Titus. A few weeks ago, Dr. Curto kindly filled in for me for the Sunday evening service on somewhat short notice, as often happens, because of the time that I had spent that week with the Petrick family. And then last week, our dear brother, Pastor Zacharias, preached to us, exhorting us to persistence in prayer from the Gospel of Matthew. So it's been a little while since we've been in Titus, and hopefully we can get our minds back to this book and back to this study. So we hope to continue in it for a good number of weeks. Saw that the book of Titus was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor on the island of Crete, a letter that is in the group of letters which we call the pastorals, letters which are very instructive to the life and the government and the worship of the church and also the carrying out of the ministry of the gospel, the work of a pastor. These three letters in particular, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written by the Apostle Paul to these two young pastors, some of the pastors of that first generation after the apostles. And so they are particularly instructive for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent, as we saw last time, or they teach us concerning that great handing over of the baton in that relay race, that image we used, from the apostles to the pastors of the church. The end of the apostolic ministry and the beginning of the gospel ministry And the government and structure of the church that we understand, particularly in a Presbyterian church, to include pastors and elders and deacons, local congregations, and all the activities and labors of the same. But Paul, as he writes to Titus, isn't just interested about those things, as important as they are to us. He's also interested in teaching Titus to teach the church about that important connection between the great doctrines of grace, the gospel, the doctrine of the church, and how Christ has established his church and how she is to be governed and ruled and carry out her activities, but also the connection of all of those things to the very practical daily life of the believer. A connection between truth and life really lies at the heart of this letter. Now, a quick review. Paul wrote it to Titus. He's the apostle. We looked at the apostolic ministry in verses 1 through 4. We know that Titus, as I said a moment ago, is a minister who Paul has left on the island of Crete. And there, to use a little bit of Orthodox Presbyterian Church language, he appears to be functioning almost as a sort of regional home missionary. A man who is left behind by the apostle Paul. After an evangelistic campaign, it appears that Paul and Titus have gone around this island, preached from city to city, and God in His mercy has gathered groups of converts, little congregations around the island. Paul has departed and continued on with his ministry. He has left Titus behind, and he has work for him to do, and that's what this letter is about. He has been left in Crete after the finishing of particularly the apostles' evangelistic ministry. And there, again, small groups of believers, perhaps in house churches, are gathering across the island. This is a remarkable, all on its own, remarkable testimony to God's blessing on the ministry of the apostle Paul. You read verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city," that the apostles' ministry was so fruitful that there's converts in every city that on the island of Crete, everywhere that he has been, the Lord has blessed his ministry. Titus is then, his task is going to be to retrace the route of that ministry, almost backtrack over it, and do the work that is outlined in this letter. Look again at verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." In other words, these little fledgling churches, in one sense, have so much blessing. There's people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but things are not yet in order. The Apostle Paul says they're not yet what they quite should be. There's still work for Titus to do. Again, these letters are so remarkably important for the church to understand. The idea of setting things in order. These letters, I think we looked at it last time, but one of the central themes of these letters, First Timothy 3, verse 14, "These things I write to you." It's a similar sentiment, Paul to Timothy, "though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth." Very important instructions. And here we have an echo to Titus. Centrally, these letters are centrally useful to the structure and organization and work of the church. But let me ask you a question. So the Apostle Paul has swept through Crete. It's been a very successful evangelistic labor. The Lord has blessed the preaching of the word, the power of the gospel by his Holy Spirit. There's converts scattered across the island in all these different cities. What do you think the first thing the apostle will say that needs to be set in order? It's very instructive. What's the first thing when Paul says, "The work's not done, Titus, I have work for you to do"? What's the first thing needed after an evangelistic itinerant ministry finishes up? There's various options that people might think would be the most important thing to do, but notice what the apostolic pattern is. It's not fundraising, it's not building buildings. His stated pattern after his evangelistic ministry, and God has blessed the preaching of the word with new converts to the Lord Jesus Christ,
is that elders would be raised up in every place. Very, very interesting. Conversions under the preaching of the gospel, the very next thing on the mind of the apostle is the government of the church and the shepherding of the flock. In other words, the formation of the church. The doctrine of the church runs through these letters. The apostle is concerned that elders be raised up. You see this already in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 14, the apostle is, it's not any different there, on his missionary journey. We read Acts chapter 14, verse 22. He has gone to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe and to Antioch. And then we read this, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, again, preaching the gospel, professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely being baptized according to the command of the Lord Jesus, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must enter through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's in the book of Acts. And again, the very same pattern follows through here on the island of Crete. Elders were important to the life of the church. And we see this echoed all through the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, at the Jerusalem Council. Already there, the church in Jerusalem. We not only have the apostles, but we read that the apostles and the elders were gathered together. Both of them. 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, that other young pastor of the New Testament. He gives in chapter 3, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And the word episkopos is used there. Here it's presbyteros, which is a slightly different word. But the one word has the idea of ruling more in it, and the other one of an elder, a shepherd. The two together are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe this office of elder. And this was on the heart of the apostle. In the book of Philippians, perhaps you remember this, when the book opens, Paul writes and he brings his greetings, and then he addresses it, interestingly, to the elders and the deacons at Philippi. In other words, you find this pattern immediately. Evangelistic preaching, conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then immediately the apostolic pattern is the establishment of elders and deacons in order that the labor of the church might move forward. This is the New Testament pattern. What every church needs, according to the apostle, and quickly, is elders. Again, it's no surprise. It's no different. Paul to Titus, appoint elders in every city. And some have asked the question, was Titus just given their kind of carte blanche, kingmaker authority to go from place to place? Does the word appoint just mean that he could, as a pastor, just say, okay, you're going to be an elder, you're going to be elder? It appears if we compare a scripture with scripture, you look at Acts chapter 1 and the selection even of a new apostle, or Acts chapter 6, the selection there, I think, of the first deacons, that the New Testament pattern includes the church. You look at 1 Timothy 3, it also included the man. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. In other words, it wasn't just that he was to go from place to place as and arbitrarily pick people, but rather he was to see to it that the church be furnished, according to the apostolic pattern, with elders at the earliest possible convenience. He was to see to it that the pattern that Paul had in his own ministry would be carried on in his own. Now, what is an elder? And I said a moment ago, the New Testament actually uses two terms, which I think rightly are understood to describe the same office. And they have in them the idea both of ruling, shepherding, and particularly the spiritual maturity and wisdom of someone who has confessed Christ and also shows the marks of mature Christianity in their life, someone who is able to lead. Again, throughout the Scriptures, there's one thing that's uniform, and our culture increasingly rebels against this, in the pastoral epistles, both for elders and for deacons. It is always limited to men. God has called men particularly to this office. In the Old Testament, there was an Old Testament type of this. There were the elders in the gate. There were the elders that were appointed to help Moses. And in the New Testament period, and particularly the rise of the synagogue, its prominence in Israel, there were also elders in the synagogue. And the idea then of particularly spiritually mature men with the knowledge of the scriptures set apart for leadership was part of the life of the covenant people already from the days of Moses and continued on all the way to the New Testament period and then beyond. This is, by the inspiration of the Spirit, codified here, particularly in the pastorals. We get the clearest definitions of their character and office here, but it's more places. You see Hebrews chapter 13. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Shepherd to the rulers, to the elders. Peter writes, rather, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock who is among you. Again, it's throughout the New Testament. The New Testament data says that an elder was to be a mature Christian man, a committed follower of Jesus Christ, again, who has demonstrated maturity and growth in grace. What's the function of an elder? Again, if we survey the New Testament, there are some passages that are particularly instructive. You think of 1 Peter chapter 5, where the function is described as shepherding. The elders who are among you, again, notice Peter assumes when he writes, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, a region. And he assumes the elders would be among you in that region. Every church in that region would have elders. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock which of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And there we get two duties. The duty of shepherding care, the spiritual care of the flock, duty number one. And the second duty is ruling, overseers. Hebrews chapter 13. The church is exhorted to follow the conduct, imitate the conduct of those who lead the church, and particularly to give diligent heed to those who rule in the church. In both of those passages, very interestingly, both in 1 Peter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 13, those offices are connected thematically to the great shepherd. Peter says, when the great shepherd appears in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elder will be rewarded. And the writer of the Hebrews finishes with that doxology to the great shepherd of the sheep, connecting the shepherding care of the elder to the divine tender care of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. This is what elders were to do. They were to rule, and they were to care for the flock. They were to rule not on their own whim. Christ rules his church as the only king and head of his church by his word and spirit. But they were to be ministerial and declarative rulers in the church. Paul's first pressing concern for the church is to see to it that the church is shepherded according to Christ's design. But of course, then an immediate question follows. Where and how do you find people to do this? Where would you find these people? How should you choose them? What is Titus going to do? What is the framework by which Titus is to obey the command, appoint elders in every city? What's the criteria to find those who are suitable and fit to be representatives of the good shepherd, to be under shepherds that care for the flock, and to exercise rule in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, to answer that question, really there's two parts. The Bible tells us that an elder needs to be marked by two things. And the first one would be a godly, mature character, a Christ-likeness. The second thing is that he's to have certain gifts. And we put these two together, we often use the phrase, a man is to have certain gifts and graces. Gifts and graces, he's to have the requisite abilities, and also the requisite Christian maturity, the gentleness, the patience, the kindness, the love, the firmness that echoes the character of Christ. Again, what follows now, as you keep reading Titus, beginning at verse 6, and then on to the end of verse 9, is a dense summary of the gifts and graces required for a man to exercise office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you at this point in the sermon may be facing a big temptation. You could be thinking something like this. Well, I have a list of qualifications here for elder. I'm not an elder, or I'm not planning to be an elder, or I don't want to be an elder, or if, according to the scriptures, if you're a woman, there's the office of elder is not open to women according to the scriptures. The question could come is, how then is this going to relate to me? In other words, how is this instructive for me? It's for an office that perhaps I don't desire or am not ready for. Maybe you're a child. What does this have to do with me? Well, two big cautions before we would think that this isn't directly applicable. I said earlier that in Acts chapter 6, the apostles say something very interesting about how leaders are to be selected. Choose from among yourselves men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we recognize that principle here in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church by electing, nominating and electing officers, that the congregation is intimately involved with the selection of her own officers. And so you need to know the kind of man that God would have to rule over you and be a shepherd. It needs to come from the Word. You need to know the Word for that reason. But the second reason is that the list of qualifications, particularly as it pertains to Christian character, should describe your life, regardless of who you are. In other words, what God was looking for was mature Christians who bore the imprint of the character of Jesus Christ. And we should all be striving for that maturity. Now, the gifts is a different question. Not every one of us is going to be able to teach and preach the Word. We may have different gifts. That's Romans 12, differing according to the grace given to us. But as far as the moral qualities that are contained in these lists, there's not one believer that should not be praying, Lord, make me this kind of Christian. In other words, it has a universal applicability. And if you look at them, just to survey what we have here, questions of sexual purity. How about a godly family? How about a good reputation? How about a temper? How about drunkenness? How about greed, hospitality, self-control? These are all the virtues that are described here. And in other places, the New Testament universally applies them to all believers. And so, in a sense, we have a sketch here of mature Christianity. As a matter of fact, when I was wrestling with what to call this sub-series of the Titus series, I was going back and forth on my computer. Should we call it the mature Christian, or should we call it a godly elder? And I think I fell down in the bulletin. I have to check. The elder, the godly elder. And sexual purity is the first one we're going to look at tonight. This is applicable to all of God's people. In other words, what you would want to see in a godly elder, particularly in terms of moral purity, is what you would want to reflect yourself, because it is nothing more than the reflection of the character of Christ. So the list of qualifications, as we go through it in the coming weeks, serves two purposes. One, it's a guide to the selection of elders. Actually, three purposes. Number two, for those who either desire to serve or are serving, it's a reminder from the mouth of the Lord concerning the character and gifts that you are to evidence in that service. And number three, it is also a template, which in many ways, not all of it, but in many ways, describes simply mature Christianity. Let me ask you another question. So if you were going to write a list like this, what would you put at the very beginning? Where would you start? Where would you begin? You can probably think of a lot of qualities that are have to do with leadership. Successful in business, some people think, a pillar in the community, generous with money, a good manager, good communicator. You don't find that at the beginning. You might think of more spiritual qualifications. Good knowledge of the Bible, a gentle and loving heart, a good conversion story. People seem to love to put people into leadership who have this radical conversion story or some sort of notability, let's say a pro athlete that was converted. Everyone wants them all of a sudden to be preaching.
I haven't quite understood that one.
But that's not where the Apostle Paul goes.
He says,
in all of his lists for qualifications for officers and for elders, both to Timothy and to Titus, he starts here. And with deacons, he mentions the same thing. The first qualification that comes from the inspired pen of the apostle is this one: an undisputed reputation for sexual self-control. An undisputed reputation for sexual fidelity. Look what the text says. If a man is blameless, above reproach, his public character and reputation, and notice, two things follow. The blamelessness in verse 6 is going to be his family life, and then again it's repeated, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God. And they're describing character. But the first area that is to be above reproach is the family life of the elder. Tonight, in the time we have left, we're going to focus on that one phrase, the husband of one wife. Human sexuality is a great gift from God. We were created in the image of God, male and female. God brought Eve to Adam, and there bringing the first woman to the first man in the first marriage. God made these gifts, particularly the gift of human sexuality, to be good. The Scriptures say that they were naked and not ashamed. The Scriptures also tell us in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. The Scriptures never denigrate God's gift of marriage. As a matter of fact, they always exalt it. And the world seems to have that so wrong, and they so misunderstand Christianity. But however, the flip side of this is that any sexual activity or expression outside the bounds of God's direct and very clear commands. It's one of the reasons why I chose that lengthy section from the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you go through that and you take the online on the OPC website, there's a version you can get with the Scripture proofs. And every phrase in there is drawn from clear biblical principles about how we should express these things. God has given very clear and explicit and direct commands. And he says that to break these is grounds for eternal condemnation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I just quoted to you half of a verse from Hebrews chapter 13. The marriage bed is holy, undefiled. But if you keep reading, what does it say? But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So there's a second half to this consideration of sexuality in the Scriptures. First, it's exalted goodness in the bounds in which God has made it. Second, to transgress those bounds is to incur the wrath and judgment of God. Christians are called to flee sexual immorality. This is strong language. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Speaking at the end of the chapter, flee sexual immorality. Verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Pressing it even harder, he says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And Paul's pressing, flee sexual immorality because you belong to God and you have the Holy Spirit in you. He's saying you have these great, glorious, transcendent truths. Why are you engaging in this kind of sin? We read Proverbs chapter 6. There it's very clear that God will punish the adulterer, that he sees the sin as it is happening. Think of the Old Testament and think of Reuben's sin. The end of Genesis, after Reuben committed his sin and Jacob was giving the last blessing to the children of Israel, it was brought up. Reuben's fornication was grounds for him to be mentioned by God in that final blessing and prophecy of his father to be no longer worthy of the title of firstborn, receiving all the inheritance of the firstborn, it would go to Judah. God was serious about this kind of sin. All unlawful sexual activity is condemned by the Scripture. And our world screams the opposite. My desires are so strong, they can't be helped. And people say one of two things. You hear this all the time. Either God made me this way, and that's not just limited to the debate about homosexuality. People say it all the time. Just about all of their desires. In other words, I was created like this. I need to do something about it. Or, even worse, rebellion. God has no claim on my life. He doesn't tell me what to do. Paul is saying here to Titus, if you're looking for elders, mature Christianity is marked by the exercise, listen carefully, of self-control over our strongest sinful desires. Again, mature Christianity is marked by self-control over our strongest sinful desires. Now, you might be asking the question, where does this all come from in the text? Go back to the phrase. If a man is above reproach, if he has a general reputation of blamelessness, he is to be the husband of one wife. Paul first speaks of a reputation. He's saying this needs to be something evident. Everyone should know this. The tenor of this man's words, his actions, his communication, all that he does should be marked by a fidelity in this area. And what area is that? Verse 6, keep going, that he is the husband of one wife. Literally, that he is the man of one woman, or that he is a one-woman man. And what that people have wrestled over what this means. Some people have said it's just a prohibition against polygamy. Well, it is that. Some people have just said, well, this man can never have been divorced. And I don't think that would be a good interpretation of it. I think we have to be careful if there was a lawful divorce, according to the Scriptures. Another interpretation is that he couldn't have mistresses, and I think that would be covered under this phrase as well. But I think best is to see this phrase as a simple but comprehensive description of sexual fidelity, a faithfulness to God's commands. And if the man is married, I don't think it prohibits a single man from being an elder, but if the man is married, that his whole life and conduct, his inner man and his outer man, is marked by a loving faithfulness to the bride that God has given him and a commitment to express sexuality only within the bounds of the Word of God. And that this is well known. And the point is that the first qualification of a mature Christian leader is a man bounded by the Word of God with respect to his sexuality. Lots of implications of this qualification. Perhaps not a popular qualification, less every day. As you know, I'm a Canadian. We have a famous Prime Minister, Pierre Elliott Trudeau. And one of his most famous remarks to the nation was this: the government has no place in the bedrooms of the nation. And that statement has been repeated more times than you can count in every debate in Canada concerning whether or not there should be any legislation concerning sexual behavior in the nation. And it will be repeated. People love this. And it's sad that many in the church adopt the same. But you can't, because God doesn't. He's omniscient, omnipresent. He's spoken clearly in His Word. He's the creator of sexuality, and He's the definer of its right expression. First implication is that this is going to be unpopular in the world. It's going to continue to be more unpopular unless the Lord brings revival in our nation to carefully define what kind of leader is fit to lead in the Church of Christ. The second implication is that this kind of fidelity then should be cultivated, both in the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, both in a man's resistance to sin and temptation and in his careful cultivation, if he's married, cultivation of his marriage and his love for his wife. In other words, there's supposed to be an expression. And again, this is a qualification. Let a man be above reproach. In other words, there should be a visible commitment both to his wife and a visible wisdom in fleeing from evil. In other words, the two have to exist at the same time. That's what the qualification is. So a mature Christian mortifies his inner desires. When God says, you shall not commit adultery, he says, yes, Lord. Doesn't mean he's perfect. But it means that he's known for a commitment to these simple truths. Now, what I mean there doesn't mean that he's perfect. Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman to lust after, he commits adultery in her heart. We know that's adultery and that is sinful and that it is worthy of condemnation. But we also know that our catechism says that there are sins that are more heinous than others and that we rightly understand degrees of sin. But the fidelity here that is called for is certainly a sexual purity that is intentional, pursued, that adultery or scandal or any manner of breaking of marriage vows, all these sort of things are just not allowed by the Scriptures, and particularly so for an elder. Where does that start? This commitment starts in your mind. You don't imagine, you don't think, you don't pursue after, you don't long for adultery. A mature Christian is not a mental adulterer. Again, Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The goal is inner purity. Inner purity. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And then he has this little phrase, with all purity. That the way you think about others has purity in mind. And the way, particularly, an older man thinks Timothy thinks of the church is with an honor for older men and an honor for younger men and a purity towards older women and younger women. And Paul says this is important. The elder is to be a one-woman man. It begins in the mind. Whatsoever things are noble and just and pure and praiseworthy and of good report, think about such things. There is a purity of the mind that is commanded here. And then there's a purity of actions, the outer man. Words, behaviors. Job was a godly man. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a woman. In other words, it wasn't just his inner mind, but he was focused on his behaviors. There was to be a purity. And this is Job living in the shadow lands of the Old Testament. He was committed to this kind of fidelity because he knew that it pleased God. That's a pointed one we've been dealing in Sunday school. We'll deal with it next week again, looking at the use of the Internet. We looked at anonymity this morning. We're going to look at self-indulgence in the coming week and the danger of indulgence online in many different ways. But one of them, man, is be careful what you look at with your eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes. The things that you look at, particularly lustfully, these sins need to be put off. Jesus said the things that you do with your hands, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Where your feet go, Proverbs chapter 5, where the adulterous woman who leads her footsteps lead to hell, remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Flee sin. Avoid places of temptation and all possible compromise. Avoid every appearance of evil. In other words, the elder's thinking wisely about these things. And the way that he treats others is with that fidelity in mind. But then on the positive side, the elder is also to be one who carefully cultivates his marriage if the Lord's given him a spouse. He's to be known for his loving, tender care of his wife, for his care for all of her needs, for his fidelity not in only the sins that he puts off, but also in his faithfulness and kindness to his bride. And just as the first part is to be part of his reputation, the second part is. Again, Paul says to Titus, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, this is the kind of man who is suitable for service in Christ's church. A man must believe the goodness that God speaks of, God's word and the goodness that it speaks of concerning marriage, that God created it. And indeed, the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. That A man is to rejoice with the wife of his youth, as we read in Proverbs chapter 5, that there is a goodness to be nurtured and cherished in that relationship, and that's the kind of man that's suitable for service in the church. To sum it all up, God has an interest, even in the most private parts of our life, and He wants them regulated in order that His glory might shine in them. Mature Christianity, I said a moment ago, is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And that's why this is so important to the Lord God. All that I've told you, none of it is actually hard to interpret or determine from the Scriptures. It's the straightforward ancient teaching of the Bible concerning sexuality. Why is this, though, so important to the Lord? Why is it so important that the man who stands before the church, who shepherds the flock, who rules and leads, is this kind of man? Why doesn't the church just adopt the Trudeau philosophy? The government has no place in the betters of the nation. Live and let live. This is intrusive. And the answer is, because of how intimately connected this question of conduct is to God's glory, His name, and His purposes. It's a mystery, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that when a husband and wife are joined together in marriage, and a wife submits to her husband and a husband loves her wife, Paul says in a wondrous way, this points to the relationship between Christ and His church. In other words, the lesser points to the great spiritual truths of the greater. That marriage is designed to say something. It's designed to be a witness of God in the very architecture of reality concerning the nature of His redeeming grace in Jesus Christ and His relationship with His people. If you want to read some very plain language about this already from the Old Testament, let me commend two chapters to you. We don't have time to look at them. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. When Israel goes into idolatry, there in graphic terms, their failure to keep the covenant is described as adultery. In other words, God expects from them a fidelity in worship and in honor and in submission and love. And in a mysterious way, going back to Ephesians 5, our marriages and these relationships, our use of sexuality, is to be holy and is to manifest the glory and the goodness of God in the relationship between Christ and His church. And so God is jealous for His glory and that picture speak what is true concerning God. That's why sexual sin is so destructive, powerfully destructive. It was designed to be powerful and beautiful, an illustration of remarkable things, intrinsic to the very created order. It cannot be obliterated. As an aside, everything that is happening in our culture right now is deeply spiritual. The attempt to obliterate the difference between a man and a woman and say that a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman, that tendency is an attempt to erase the very fabric of creation, and also to obliterate the beauty of this picture of the intimacy between Christ and His church. That's what lies behind it. It's spiritual. And so we need to cherish our marriages, not only because they're good as a gift from God, but because God in them is speaking concerning His relationship to His people. Sexual sins rise as a great offense to God because they strike at the heart of this beautiful design. It's like if you're an art lover, someone would take a knife to a Vermeer or a Rembrandt or deface it in some horrible way. That would obliterate the work of the original artist and make it worthless. That's what it is. And God is jealous for His glory. And that's why every time we see in the Scriptures the fornication of Solomon or the sins of Reuben or David brought to ruin, and the ruin visited on a family and on a nation, David's described in 1 Kings 15, a man after God's own heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. an elder in the church is to be a one woman man. A mature Christian is to echo the ethics and the outlines of biblical sexuality for the glory of God. To imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and to reflect His glory. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're struggling. You recognize your immaturity. You so easily give in to temptations. If that's you right now, it may mean that you're unfit at this point for leadership in Christ's church if you're a young man or an older man. But it doesn't mean that you're outside of the range and power of God's redeeming grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I quoted earlier, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's Hebrews 13. Fornicators and adulterers will not enter the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But then, such were some of you, but you were sanctified, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What? Through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back home tonight and read Ezekiel chapter 16, you find a remarkable finishing paragraph. God spends the whole chapter in graphic language describing what he calls the whoredom and adulteries of Israel. But then he says this, "But I will return to you. I will be faithful to my covenant, and I will redeem you from all your sins. I will make atonement for it." That's what our Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. If you're wrestling with these things, you need to recognize, as a believer, you have things that are far greater. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "You've been given the Spirit." That's what Paul appeals to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "You have the Spirit of God in you. Do not fall into these wretched sins. You have something better." What does the Spirit come to do in us? To mold us and make us like Christ as He applies His Word. But why is He doing that? I want you to think about this in fighting these temptations. Why does He do that? Jesus says, in order to make our hearts a fit habitation for the Father and the Son, that we might enjoy communion with the triune living God forever. An elder is to be a one-woman man, a mature Christian, to resist sexual sin. Why? Because God has promised us far greater things. Communion with Himself. Endless, everlasting life. The forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we love Him who first loved us, want to manifest that goodness and glory even in our obedience to Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You as those who are broken, weary, so easily tempted. Lord, our eyes have wandered, our hearts have lusted. Lord, we have gone to places and done things that are reprehensible when we've put them up against the standard of Your law. Lord, we have defaced that image, the image of God in which You have made us, male and female. Lord, we have forgotten the beauty of marriage and how it stands as that glorious picture of a mystery, the mystery concerning Christ and His church. Lord, we pray that You would make us mature believers, each of us, conform to Your Word, particularly in this area of temptation. Lord, we pray that You would raise up mature men in this congregation who, by Your Holy Spirit's power, have been enabled to say no to temptation and yes to holiness. Lord, we pray for the elders of this church. For Lord, we know that Your Word says that when we think we stand, we should take heed lest we fall. And so we ask for the same fidelity and purity, honor and faithfulness to our wives. Lord, that in all of our marriages, in all of our relationships, we might manifest the purity that You call us to have. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiving mercy. We ask for His name's sake that You would have mercy on us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.